Deacons are very special people and in the ministry of every church. In all of my ministry as a pastor, the deacons have been very, very special to me. They have sometimes been my closest friends. They have protected me more than I would love to admit. Deacons have come into my office often, and they just walk in and they say, "How you doing?" You know, if you ever want to encourage your pastor, just walk into the office someday without a gripe, without a criticism, without something you think ought to be done, and just say, "How you doing?" Or they'll come in. They'll walk in and say, "I just wanted to pray with you today." Deacons are special, special people in the life of a church. Today we like to study them. When you think of deacons, you recognize that there are very few passages that really talk about them. In fact, generally we only run to Philippians 1:1, the saints, the elders, and the deacons of the church of Philippi. We run to Acts chapter 6, which doesn't even use the word deacon, although the word diakonos is used, ministers, servants. And we think of that as the initial passage on deacons. And then we run to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 101 times the word diakonos is used, the word deacon is used in the New Testament. Only 5 times is it translated deacon. We're going to get to that in just a minute, why that is true. 75 times it is translated to minister. And 21 times it is translated to serve. And only 5 times do we find it not translated but transliterated by the concept of deacon. Unfortunately, it was done for a reason. 5 times it was transliterated instead of translated because the Church of England at the time in which they were translating from the Greek into the English language were afraid to eliminate what had been established as a congregation, as an order of their churches, this office of deacon. And so they couldn't just use the word servant. I often wonder what would happen if we had really translated the Bible. And every time we find the word diakonos, we translated it servant instead of just transliterating it deacon. I wonder what would happen if in our Constitution we didn't say the office of deacon, we said the office of servant. How that might transform how we think of this office and what they do. Today we'd like to just think about it. It's very simple. I'd like you to turn first of all to Acts chapter 6, even though you're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because we recognize a deacon must be, according to 1 Timothy in chapter 3, but we're going to get a little running start just to give us some background. In Acts chapter 6, we learn something about what a deacon must be. It says in Acts 6 and verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in a daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve,'" there's the word diakonos, "diakonos, the tables, serve the tables. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves constantly to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. If indeed this is a passage that talks about the selection of the servants, the selection of those distinct people. Although all of us serve the Lord, hopefully, there are those who are selected for special service and recognized for special service in the Church of Jesus Christ. If indeed this passage is relating to that, and I think it is, then I think it helps us to understand just a few fundamentals about what a deacon must be. A deacon must, first of all, be chosen. He doesn't appoint himself. It's different than an elder. And when an elder comes around, he desires the office. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says. But a deacon doesn't desire the office of. He is chosen by the people. And we recognize it is not up to him to determine if he should be one or not be one. It's not up to him to determine if he's qualified or not qualified. It's not up to him to say, "I want to be a deacon." It says nothing about that. There was a need that had to be met, and Paul and the apostles there, in Acts chapter 6, Peter and the rest said to the church, "Now you just find 7 men who can handle that." And so we recognize that first and foremost, they must be chosen. You recognize as well that they must be commissioned. As it says here in chapter 6, in verse 3, Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good report, reputation, I should say, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint. So you choose them, and then we will appoint them. We will set them out, commission them to a task later on. It says as well that they were full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And the apostles, verse 6, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and then the word of God spread. And so we recognize that they were commissioned. And they were commissioned to do several things. First of all, they were commissioned to serve. The word diakonos, deacon. Dia, through. Konos, dust. Through dust. Deacons are dust producers. Wherever you see them, you see this cloud of dust. That is to say, they are servants. They're workers. They are doers. They're not decision makers. They're not policy makers. They're not the rulers and the governors and the administrators. They are the servants. They are the dust producers. They're the doers. They're always so active that you see this cloud of dust around them. And here they had a need. Their church had a need. And deacons are commissioned to serve the people, to accomplish something, to get something done. You recognize as well that they are commissioned to solve the problems. Because there's a little bit of a disunity going on in the church there in Acts chapter 6. And the Jews and the Hellenists, the Greeks, were somewhat seeing each other differently at that point. And if things aren't run well, pretty soon you have division in a church. And the deacons were not only to serve people, they were to solve problems. They were to take care of it so it's done well. So the church can remain unified and in harmony and working together for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as you read through that, you remember that Peter said to them in those days, he says, you know, it's not good that we should leave the word of God. Verse 2 of chapter 6. They were there to serve the people and to solve the problems and to safeguard the preaching of God's word. May I tell you today, deacons are great. And we need deacons for those three reasons. To make sure things get done. To make sure problems don't come and divide us. And to make sure that those who are involved in the preaching of the Word of God are involved in the preaching of the Word of God. Deacons were there to serve the people and to solve the problems and safeguard the preaching of God's Word. And you understand that they were chosen and they were commissioned and told what to do. And they went off and did it. Apparently they did it well. You recognize that they had to be credentialed in Acts chapter 6. You can read them quickly there. Seek out from among you, verse 3, seven men of good reputation. You understand exactly what that means. That is, people looked on them. They had a good name. They were men of integrity. Their reputation was solid. They were full of. And it's going to talk about all the things they were full of, which is to say they were mature. They were not partially full of. They were not beginning in wisdom, beginning in the Spirit, beginning in power. They were full of faith and power and Spirit and wisdom. They were men who were mature already and had demonstrated. We're going to study that again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So they had integrity and they had maturity. They were full of it. You would notice what they are full of in chapter 6 and verse 3. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They were spiritual men. The Spirit of God was controlling them and leading them and directing them. You understand that the greatest demonstration of that is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all the other ones found in Galatians chapter 5. And you understand, as you read even here, when you come to Stephen, full of faith and of the power of the Spirit of God, they were powerful people, Spirit-led people, Spirit-directed people. They were not self-centered. They were not driven by their own wisdom. But they were full of the Spirit of God. And they were full of, as you notice in verse 3, not only the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but of wisdom. That is to say, they had skill and insight into the nature of things. And they understood things. They'd been around long enough and understood things enough that they could see through the outer crust of things. And they had insights in the true nature of what's going on and what needed to be done. And therefore, were full of wisdom. If you go down, you recognize in verse 7, the word of God spread. And then in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and of power. They are men of faith, mature in the faith. Later on in 1 Timothy, we're going to see that again. And finally, they're full of power. And as you read about Stephen there in chapter 6 and finally in chapter 7, the longest message in the Scriptures, the greatest sermon ever preached in the Scriptures was preached by a deacon. Stephen got up and preached. He was full of power. Full of wisdom, and full of faith, and full of the Holy Spirit. And you recognize they are chosen. by the people. They are commissioned to serve and to solve and to safeguard, and they are credentialed. And they are very high credentials. Sometimes we say, well, I'm not that good. I could never be an elder, but I could be a deacon. My friends, I hope you never say that. I'd love you to compare the qualifications of elders and deacons and just lay them next to each other. Don't ever think the elders have to be more qualified somehow than the deacons. And by the way, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, as you look at all the qualifications of elders and deacons, you can find scripture that proves that every one of us should have all of these qualities in our life. An elder must. A deacon must. But all of us should. Everything that is said there. So we recognize from Acts chapter 6. But this morning we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we're making our way through 1 Timothy. But we want to understand that foundation and then move to 1 Timothy. And because it is such a significant office and such a significant ministry, and I do believe that from Philippians 1:1 and from Acts 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, although all of us are servants, all of us are deacons in one sense, and you can read about that 101 times in the New Testament. There is another sense in which there's a select group that have been chosen by the people to serve in this distinct role. And they have to therefore have these qualifications. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, we just have a list. And as you go down that list, you will sense a little bit of what is needed. It's such an important role that not anybody can do it. Verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. There's something about their character that should be evident. Just like the elders, the overseers, the pastors must be, so the deacons, the servants, those selected by the church with a special task have to have certain character qualities. They need to be reverent. You understand by that, that's a word that means to be serious about it. They don't take it flippantly. In some ways, it could be translated grave in the sense of dignified, serious, reverent. In other words, they take their responsibility seriously. You and I have all met people who don't take their responsibility seriously. They're in charge of something. They don't really care about it. They don't really work at it. They don't take it seriously. They don't worry whether it gets done well or not. And then there are those people that they take their task seriously. They are responsible. They're dignified about it. That doesn't mean they can't joke. It doesn't mean they can't smile. It doesn't mean they can't somehow have fun in life. But they know they have an important task to do. And that is why deacons need to be people who have this character quality. They are dignified. They are responsible. They are reverent. They're serious about what they are doing. They don't clown around about it. They don't let it not happen and don't worry about it. They are people who fulfill all of their tasks and they do it well because they recognize they are dignified or serious or reverent. You'll notice they are not double-tongued. To go through this passage, by the way, what you could do is meet with each of these qualities, each of these character and other qualities, you could put a person who demonstrated that or didn't demonstrate that in the scriptures. For example, Stephen so adequately demonstrated how responsible he was to the task. How serious he took his task. He was now selected as a deacon, and therefore he went out and he preached the longest message in all recorded in the scriptures, at least in the New Testament. He took it seriously, but as you move on, when you take it seriously, there's some things that will not be true in your life. Here's what he says in verse 8. Not double-tongued. You all know what that means. He doesn't say one thing and mean another thing. He doesn't say one thing and do another thing. He doesn't say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. And you don't have a sense that he speaks out of both sides of his mouth. These are men who mean what they say what they mean. They don't say one thing to one person, another thing to another person. They don't try to please this person with this statement and please that person with another. But they are straightforward. They are not double-tongued. They are not given to much wine. That is a phrase that was used already in regards to elders. These are men who have come to recognize that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is foolishness. Those who are controlled by there are fools. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, even with the life of Timothy, Paul had to prod him. He says, now, Timothy, you have to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Timothy was a teetotaler. He didn't take anything. They're not given to much wine. They're not people who are controlled by outside forces and influences in their life. They are also people, according to verse 8, that are not greedy for money. In character, you recognize they have to be people who are not somehow all wrapped up in money. Now, you recognize earlier in the regards to the elders, it said something similar about money, but this is a much stronger word. You and I can picture a mercenary. A mercenary is someone who hires himself out to a task for money. There are soldiers who are drafted or selected by their government or volunteer to serve their country. They do it not for the money, because they could go somewhere else and make a whole bunch more money. They do it because they're a citizen, because they were drafted, because they volunteered, because they wanted to do it. And then there are mercenaries. There are mercenaries who say, you know, I'll go fight for you. You just pay me enough money and I'll go out there and I'll take care of it. And he says, these cannot be mercenaries. They cannot be in it because of the money they're going to get out of it. No, they can't be in it for the financial gain that is there. And you understand that if these are to be true in your life, and these are true in the lives of the servants, the official servants, as well as the non-official servants, I believe, you would recognize that it moves on to this next thing. As you read on in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let them first be tested and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You recognize that he's not only talking about character qualities, but he's talking about maturity qualities. They are people who know all of these things are to be true in their life, and then they have somehow shown and proven to themselves and to others. That's what verse 9 and verse 10 is all about. Verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That's in their own life. Remember, the word conscience is used many times in 1 Timothy. You can have a good conscience, a bad conscience, a pure conscience, an evil conscience, a seared conscience, a shallow, weak, all those other kinds of consciences. We recognize that your conscience is that which is your inner voice based upon your belief system, what you've come to know to be true. And so I know it's according to the scripture that it's wrong to lie. And if I lie, then my conscience bothers me. And I know it's wrong to do this. And when I do it, then my conscience bothers me. And what it says there is that they have a pure conscience. As they look at their own lives in regards to the other qualities that are listed there, they somehow come to a sense of a pure conscience. Now, we recognize that none of us are perfect and no one can possibly say, well, I'm just absolutely flawless in everything that's there. But you can look at your life and say, I have a pure conscience, especially in regards to this, when it says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You recognize that the mystery of the faith is a phrase that's used in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, to recognize the truths that God has revealed to us that would never have been determined or figured out by man on his own. It's what we would call basically the Word of God, what God has revealed to us as truth. And therefore, it becomes the mystery, the revealed mystery of the faith. By the way, 6 times in the book of 1 Timothy, the faith is referred to, about straying from the faith and being committed to the faith. And here he's talking about holding a mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You recognize that it says holding, which is a word that means that they are keeping it. They are grabbing onto it. They're not letting go of it. It's a continual process in their life, and therefore they have a settled grasp of the mystery of the faith. And so as they read the Word of God and then they look at their life, they can go to bed at night with a pure conscience. They can go to bed at night and recognize that to some extent it is really true in their life. But they are not doing it for greed. They are not given to much wine. They are not. They are. And so in their own life, there is a maturity that has been demonstrated. They have come to a settled conviction in their own life that to some extent they have become a mature person. So that's what verse 9 is all about, maturity in their own heart. But verse 10 says it's not just that they say that it's true in their life, that they have a pure conscience. Verse 10 says it must be seen by others as well. And so it says in verse 10 these words, but let them these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So they have a pure conscience, but they also have a proven track record. And the word tested is exactly what the word tested means. Now, you understand that the 7th law of the teacher is this: there's no teaching without testing. You really don't know if you've learned something until you've been tested on it. And that's why teachers always give tests. Because if they didn't give a test, you'd walk out of the class and you wouldn't know if you knew it or didn't know it. It's for your good. To be tested means that somehow it's been proven, it's been tried, it's been put through the fire. And indeed, it's shown that you understand it and know it and have come to accept it as reality. And here it says in this particular passage that they have been tested, having been tested. And it says, let them first be tested. So the world, the church has observed them long enough to come to realize that in certain situations, in this case, in that case, in that case, they handled it right. They did it well. And all the character qualities are not, I think they're going to do it. I hope they're going to do it. They may indeed do it. But somehow it's been demonstrated already that they are that kind of a person. So then it says in verse 10, let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And all the tests that you've given them, they've scored all right. They've done all right. Again, as you read verse 9 and 10, you have this sense, at least I do, like who in the world could be qualified then? Who could say I have a pure conscience when it comes to the mystery of the faith? Who in the world could possibly say, you know, that's me? And who in the world, as we look at each other, would we look at and say, you know, they've been tested, they've passed them all. And there is a sense in which we recognize we are sinners. We recognize we don't match up to perfectly the Word of God. But there is another sense in which I think the Word of God says that we can look at our lives and say, you know, by and large, it's a general character of my life. I have a pure conscience when it comes to lying. I have a pure conscience when it comes to adultery. I have a pure conscience when it comes to murder and hatred and all those things. I have a pure conscience when it comes to bitterness and all that. And that the world, the church can look on to people and say, you know, they've been tested in various areas and they've been proven. You don't have to be flawless, but you have to have a pure conscience. You have to have a proven track record. So then you can be selected because they have passed every test. You understand that it's not only his character and not only his maturity, but as you read in verse 11, it says this, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. This is a little bit of a controversial passage because when it says likewise their wives, and most translations translate it that way, you would recognize that it's implying that the deacon has to have the right helper. He has to have the right wife. He has to have the right mate. I would just like to suggest to you that not everybody sees the word wives, which is the word wives. They don't see it as a wife. They see it as a woman. And it could be used that way. And that therefore they see verse 11 as a passage that's not talking about the deacon's wives, but as the deaconesses, the women who serve as servants. And they would do it for several reasons. First of all, verse 8 says, likewise, deacons. Now again in verse 11 says, likewise. So it seems like he's talking about a new group. We've talked about elders. We've talked about deacons. And now, likewise, we're going to talk about the wives or the women who serve. Also, you recognize in verse 8, likewise, deacons must be. The word must be is in italics. It's not there. And the same thing is true in verse 11. Likewise, women or wives must be. That's not there. It's supplied, and that's why it's in italics. And so they have come to this conclusion that he's talking about a distinct group of women who would then be referred to as deaconesses. So one group would say this is talking about the deaconesses, those women in the church that have been selected to assist the men who are deacons in the ministry, because sometimes there are things that men just don't do very well. Sometimes you need women to do it. And it could indeed be the concept of deaconesses, but it could be, as it's almost always translated, he's talking about the deacon's wife. One of the problems is, why isn't there some indication that the elder or the overseer's wife must be? Why doesn't he have to have some qualifications on his wife? But the deacon has to be. So you have to deal with that in your own mind. If it's talking about deacons' wives or deaconesses, but maybe we could say this at least, those females who help the deacons, I personally think it's his wife, but you might take it to be deaconesses, and that'd be fine. They too have to have some qualifications, and so he lists them here. We don't have to spend a lot of time on them, because as you read them, we've read most of them before. Verse 11, they must be reverent. We saw that already in verse 8 in regards to the deacons. That is to say, they have to be people who are dignified and take their job seriously and responsibly and are worthy of respect because whatever you've given them to do, they have done it. They have to be people, according to verse 11, who are temperate. We've seen that word before when we looked in verse 2, sober. The elder must be sober. He must be one who is of a sound mind. He has to think correctly. We look at the last one there in verse 11. They must be faithful in all things. They have to be reliable. They have to be trustworthy. When you give them a responsibility, they do it. It doesn't come up short at the end of the day. Those three we have seen before. The one that we have not seen before in verse 11 is this word. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers. The word is the same word that is translated Satan. Because Satan, at the end of the day, is a lot of things, but one of the things that he is a slanderer. You can read about that in Revelation if you don't believe it. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer of the brethren. He walks around. You remember in the book of Job, he went up to heaven and he said, God, you know there's a guy down there by the name of Job. Let me tell you about him. And he tried to destroy his reputation in front of God. That's what Satan does. He tries to destroy the reputation of people. He tries to say bad things about people. He tries to get God and others to think that person isn't what he claims to be. That person isn't good enough. That person is a bad person. We sometimes translate it malicious gossips. But it really is that quality that is so true of Satan. He's intent on destroying the reputation of people. And the deacon's helper has to be one who is not involved in destroying the reputation of other people. She cannot be a slanderer, a malicious gossip. Now, as you read on, you recognize that not only have you seen his character and his maturity and his helper, but there has to be something that is true about his home. In verse 12, likewise, or let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. By the way, this is why I think it's referring to deacons' wives, not deaconesses. Because he went deacons, verse 8, 9, and 10, and all of a sudden, likewise, and the word is wives, although it could be translated women if you stretch it a little bit, and then it jumps right back to deacons. Why would he do that? Why would he have that gap in there unless he was talking about the deacons' wives? But whatever way, here he goes back to the deacons, and the deacons have to be the husband of one wife. Again, we have seen that before in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in regards to the overseers and the elders. That is to say, they have to be faithful to their one and only wife. When you look at that individual, you see an individual who doesn't have a lot of women in his life, doesn't flirt with people, he doesn't have all kinds of relationships and flirting and contact with other women. When you see that person, what you see is a person who is faithful, affectionate towards his one and his only wife. He's committed to her. There's no sense of flirting or anything else in his life. He must be one, according to verse 12, who rules his own children and his own household well. It is to be one who is able to do that. Now, we saw that phrase as well in regards to the overseers in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when we saw that, we recognized in verse 4 that the elder has to do it. And verse 5 said, why? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And in the same way, a deacon has to be one who has demonstrated that he rules his children and his house, and he does it well. He's in charge. He's in control. By the way, one of the ways you test that, and as you evaluate that, is who rules who in the house? Who's in control of who? Who has trained who? Who listens to who? And unfortunately, the answer can be that the child is trained his parent. The child rules his mom and dad. The child controls the situation. The child is the one who is listened to. But it should not be. It should be that the parent controls the child. And that the parent rules the child. And that the child listens to the parent. And the parent has trained his child. And not vice versa. And so we recognize there are some qualities that have to be true in his home. And finally, as you read on, this is the great part of it in verse 13. For those who have served, and the word for says, you want to know why all these qualities are so important. I mean, why can't we just get anybody to serve? Why don't we just use anybody and everybody and let anybody and everybody serve in this special role, why all these high qualifications that seem almost too high to reach by most of us? Why does it have to be that way? So I'll tell you why. Four, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says, I'll tell you why. When you serve as a deacon, you gain something. There's a benefit in your life. There's something that you obtain. There's something that becomes true in your life. And there are two things that he lists here. First of all, in verse 13, they obtain for themselves a good standing. If you do it well, and you serve well, people come to respect you. People come to look at you as wise and mature, somebody who is filled with power and filled with the Spirit, and not ashamed of anything, and strong and wise, all of those things. And one of the benefits about being an official, recognized servant of God in the Church of Jesus Christ is you gain this. People look at you with respect. Now you say, well, that's not why I do it. I hope you don't do it for that reason. It's not saying you do it to get. But it does say this, when you do it well, people look up to you. You get good standing. They truly respect you. Somehow you've been notched up in their opinion. That may sound very self-centered, but it is not. It is simply that you have served well and people respect you for that and are thankful for that and give you good standing because of that. But here's the greatest one in verse 13. They obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They have great boldness of faith. I'd love to suggest to you, and I probably have said this before as your pastor, in my years as a pastor, as I work with deacons, the deacons that have been around a long time, they become people who have great boldness of faith. They really do. They really trust God. Sometimes you're in a meeting and you know, like, what are we going to do with this one, guys? This is all lose, lose, lose. No matter what direction we go, we're going down some tube somewhere and somebody's going to be mad. This is not going to be great. And an old deacon will stand up and say, but God will see us through. There's the deacon I had in Rochester. I won't use any of the deacons here. I could, but then you'd guess who it was. There's the deacon I had in Rochester who always would just stand up and say, it's always right to do what's right. All we have to do is what's right. And we don't care what people think. We don't care how people react. We know they will react. We know they will think. But we don't care. It's always right to do what's right. And that's what we will do. He had great boldness of faith. He trusted God. When God said, this is what I want you to do, he said, let's go do it, guys. And when I was scared to death about the finances, these deacons who had been around had great boldness of faith and they trusted God and they trusted God completely. Deacons have a great gain. Good standing amongst the people and great boldness of faith. But it's more than just paying bills and doing the right thing when tough things have to be done. If you read about Stephen, you recognize that ultimately he became one who went out and preached with great boldness. He was never ashamed of what he said and ultimately died for that. They become men of great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As you put that all together, you recognize a deacon must be. He must have the right character, the right maturity, the right helper, the right home, the right gain. You recognize it's one of the great benefits of a local church. In one sense, we're all servants. We're all going to stand up, right? We're all servants. We're all deacons. In another sense, there are those that have been selected not to rule, not to make decision, not to set policy, not to be the overseers, but to be dust producers. And we have some great dust producers at Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you. We ask for your Spirit to guide us. Help us to do church your way. Help us to be clear from your word and what you want us to do. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.